You want to turn back to Isaiah 40? We're going to look at this passage together. As you watch the news, as you maybe think about things in your life, do you ever ask the question, well, where is God in all this? I'm certain, as I was watching the news about the terrible tsunami in Indonesia, I'm sure that many people clearing away the rubble are asking those kind of questions. As you look at that devastation, you just think, well, God is nowhere, don't you? Do you ever feel like giving up on God in the face of situations like that? Maybe for you it's an intellectual question as you watch the news like that. Or it could be you read a book by a secular historian or a clever scientist and it causes you doubting. Is God real? Is he really there? Or maybe for you it's not an intellectual question. Maybe for you it's a personal question. There has been this burden, this issue that you've been carrying for years and you've been praying, God, take this away or do this thing, and he never seems to answer. And you think, where are you, Lord? Because if you either are feeling like that right now, or you can at least relate to that and think of times in your life where it felt like that, then you are exactly in the same place as the Jews as they would be reading this book. You see, a couple of weeks ago, we're in chapter 39. When we get to Isaiah chapter 40, the context is about 100 years later. Or if you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 39, Isaiah had prophesied to King Hezekiah that these Babylonians that had just been shown around the palace, they would come. And that what he prophesied is exactly what happened. The Babylonians came and all the treasure from the temple was taken off to Babylon and the people led off into exile. So if you are there, imagine that. Just like the Assyrians 100 years beforehand, you can imagine the Babylonians taunting you, saying, hey, you know, your gods are hopeless. We conquered you, our gods, our Babylonian gods, they're far much stronger, aren't they? And they'd be asking the same kind of questions that maybe, if you're honest, you are sometimes now, today. Has God abandoned us? Where is he? Where is he in things like the tsunami? So what do we need to hear when we have those kind of questions? Well, what we need to hear are five things from this chapter. Yeah, I did say five. It's not three, bizarrely. Five things that Isaiah the prophet, God speaking to him, wants us to hear. When you have that question, God is nowhere, you need to hear five things. And the first thing is, David, can you give me controls? Yeah, there we go. The first thing we need to hear is a message of God's comfort. Look at verses 1 to 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Comfort, comfort. It's wonderful. In any language, as far as I know, in any language on earth, the repetition of those two words mean the same thing. Comfort, comfort. In English, you might say, there, there. It's not a patronizing way. It's simply speaking comfort to someone. There, there. In fact, the word speak tenderly, translated here, speak tenderly, is literally speak to the heart. So Isaiah is being told by the Lord, speak to the heart. My people don't just need intellectual, philosophical answers here. Isaiah, they need you to speak to the heart. They need you to communicate to the whole person. Intellectual, yes, but also emotional and spiritual as well as physical. Someone picking through the wreckage of the tsunami needs more than just philosophical answers. They need an arm round the shoulder. They need comfort. They need their friends to speak to their hearts, don't they? But it's not there in a sort of a mindless platitude either. God's words of comfort are not just platitudes. You know the kind of thing. Cheer up, they said, it could get worse. And I did, and it did. See, that's not really comfort, is it? It's not comfort in the tsunami to pat someone on the back and say, you know, just before the wave comes, it'll be all right. In fact, this is not to apportion blame, but a lot of people are commenting that the early warning system didn't really work very well. It is not a comfort to say, it's going to be all right, as this huge wave approaches. Eastern religions. They're honest about that suffering happens to us all. But a lot of Eastern religions try to cope with suffering by, in effect, reaching a stage where you act as if it's an illusion. Well, that's not really comfort, is it? No, instead, the Bible is honest about the terrible things that happen in this life. And it says that these things serve as a stark reminder that the world is fundamentally broken and only God can put it right. See, listen instead to the real words of comfort that Isaiah offers. He speaks tenderly to Jerusalem, he's told, and proclaims to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Can you see what the prophet is saying? The people in Babylon, but the people from Jerusalem, they need to hear that their present suffering is not because God is absent. The opposite. Their present suffering is because God is very real, and the exile was his judgment, his punishment. Now, that's not to say that there's some kind of karma going on here, you know, where like if I fall down today and break my leg, that's because I lied yesterday. The Bible doesn't say there's that kind of direct individual cause and effect. Rather, the Bible teaches that in a general sense, we live in a world where we sin against others, people sin against us, and therefore the whole world is spoilt by that. In fact, the Bible teaches that sin, our rebellion against God, is almost like a virus that sort of infects the whole system so that even the planet is spoilt by our rebellion. And therefore, this is not the kind of comfort that just pretends it's not happening. It's not the kind of comfort that says it will go away if you ignore it. This is real comfort because Isaiah is saying God is going to deal with the cause of the suffering. That's why the people can have hope that their suffering is about to end. Because God, Isaiah says, has paid for their sin. In fact, he's acted in a way that is perfectly right. You might, as you read that, you might think it's a bit strange. What, God is a bit harsh. Why are the people paying double for their sin? But it's not double. They're not paying it twice over. The expression double is a bit like if you take a sheet of A4 paper and you fold it in half, then you'll have two exact replicas. For those who work in accounting, this is double entry bookkeeping, isn't it? In other words, it's not double in the sense that they're paying twice. What they're saying is you've got the sin is in both columns. It's put in the income column and the debit column. And the prophet is saying sin has been dealt with perfectly. All the negative side has been positively dealt with by God so that they match exactly. Now, what I want us to see is that is real comfort. That's not the kind of comfort that ignores the problems of the world. That is the opposite. It is God saying, I realize what's wrong with the world, and I have and am doing something about it. That's real comfort. And it fits with the wonderful picture of God in verse 11 as a shepherd. Yeah, Dave, can you kick it on, Dave? Oh, no. Back to the lot. There we go. There we go. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. See, those are words of true comfort. If you know this kind of God, he is your good shepherd. He is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. It's the first thing we need to hear. When life is not as it should be, we need to hear the words of God's comfort. God gives comfort. But the second thing we need to hear is that God is coming. It might feel to you as if God is absent, but you need to hear that God is coming. Back to verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground should become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Main thing I want us to see from that picture that he is using is that God is building a highway for him to come to us. Now that is really important, isn't it? But it may not be what they were expecting. What the Lord is saying here is, this is, I am going to save you, but not like I did in the Exodus. The Israelites, the Jews, would know about the Exodus. They would be thinking of a highway like through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Now that was a highway for God's people to go through so that they could meet with God and worship Him on His holy mountain. Here Isaiah is saying the opposite. God is not going to build a highway so that God's people can come to Him. He is going to build a highway so God can come to them. It's incredible. It's back to front what they're expecting. And so the prophet is saying to God's people, stop whinging about where God is, because He's coming. So get ready, because God is coming to you. You don't have to come to Him. He is coming to you. And linked with that, notice that throughout the chapter, this God coming to us is always connected with His word. Pops up again and again. Isaiah is to proclaim this message into Jerusalem in verse 2. It's a voice calling out in verse 3. It's the mouth of the Lord speaking in verse 5. It's good news that is brought to Zion in verse 9. So it's worth thinking about the way in this chapter it's linked together, that this chapter is all about God coming to His people. But the main way He comes is through His word. That's the second thing. If you're wondering, well, where is God? We need to know His comfort, but secondly, we need to know that He's coming to us. And the next thing we need to know is that people are like grass. It's there in verses 6 to 8, but it's throughout the whole chapter. All people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. If you were here last week, our guest speaker, Eddie Arthur, was talking about the Roman emperor in the first AD and how he was worshipped as a god. And it's easy to see when if you were living in the Roman Empire, the might and power of the emperor, he would appear like a god, and it's easy to forget the power of the Lord. It's always been that way. It often seems that God is nowhere when human power is everywhere. So it might be a powerful leader. It could be a powerful nation. It could just be clever people on the telly telling you that you're an idiot for believing in God. You know, no one believes in God anymore. Could be that. Well, that's why Isaiah is reminding us, people are temporary. History is littered with blades of grass who thought they could outlive God. That's why the prophet says later on, verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world. Verse 24, no sooner are they planted than he blows them away and they wither. So next time someone else sort of says, oh, yet again, people don't believe in God anymore. Religion, it's dying out. People have been saying that for centuries. But the very people who say that come and go. Now, I want to be clear that not saying that proves that God exists. I think this is... Davidson, can you click on? I'll give up. Which is the point that Isaiah is saying. None of this proves God exists. I'm sure any atheist would immediately interject at this point that just because people die, that doesn't prove that God exists, and they're right. But can we see that's not what Isaiah's claim either? He's not trying to come up with some philosophically clever argument that proves that God exists. He's simply interjecting humility into the discussion. What does verse 8 say? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So the prophet is contrasting the ephemeral nature of people with the eternal nature of God's word. Whatever we think about whether God exists or not, the Bible is real. It's a physical document that you can feel, and no one disputes its reality. It's there, and it has been there for 2,000 years. So we can start with the Roman Emperor Nero, as we thought last week, and say that for 2,000 years, blades of grass have been saying, oh, you know, this Christianity, it's going to be gone. But one by one, they're gone. So God is nowhere, it seems. But listen to God's words of comfort. Hear that God's coming, that people are at grass. And fourthly, that God has no equal. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Isn't that a fantastic description? If you were here when we at the harvest service, Karen did a great job of showing, you know, how, what these things look like. Isaiah comes up with four pictures of ways you could measure. And they're crazy, aren't they? Imagine someone trying to measure the water in the ocean by like a handful at a time. Or imagine marking off the sky by the width of your hand, you know, 11,798. Now I've forgotten, let's start again. I mean, it's just crazy, isn't it? Or what about a basket big enough to contain all the earth from the planet? Or just how big would the scales be that you'd need to weigh all the mountains? I'm sure you get the point. Trying to measure God is like that. What the prophet is telling us is that God is comparable to no one. That's the point. He is God and he has no equal. God is not like Superman. He's not like Thor. He's not a human being but with superpowers. So he's like us but a bit better. Now the prophet is saying there is no comparison. God is other. You can't compare him to a human being. He's a completely other being. And so when people tell you that there can't be a God, I mean, I hear that all the time, well, God can't exist because, you know, if I were God, well, I wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't do that that way. You need to remember no one compares to God. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with wrestling with difficult questions. Like the tsunami, of course, it's appropriate to say, well, you know, where is God in all of this? But it's our starting point is so important. As long as when we're asking those questions, we're not in effect saying, I'm starting with me and I'm going to judge God by my standards. Because the prophet has told us that it doesn't work like that. He is not like us. So our starting point is with him, because God has no equal. Now instead of sort of comparing him by our way of thinking, we should be trusting in his mighty arm. Skip back to verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. See, God has no equal, but that means when he acts, no one can stop him. And if we get that, that truth should fill our hearts. In a world where increasingly people don't believe in God, we should have courage because of his mighty arm. Came across a great example of this week. It was from the famous Baptist Charles Spurgeon. In his notes about his German friend, so one of his great friends was Johann Gerhard Onken, and when Mr. Onken died in 1884, Spurgeon referred to him as the Apostle Paul of Germany. Of Europe, actually. No, not Germany, Europe. The Apostle Paul of Europe. I'm just going to quote what Spurgeon wrote about him when he died. He said, he, that's Onken, was the Baptist pioneer in Germany, and in his younger days suffered for the truth's sake. He was both fined and imprisoned. But we, that's Spurgeon and his friends, remember him pointing out to us the very spot upon the River Ulster where he baptized his converts at dead of night. And we shall never forget his story of the burgomaster of Hamburg, who held up his finger and said to him, you see that finger? As long as that can move, I will put you down. Sir, said Onken, I see your finger, but I also see an arm which you do not see. And so long as that is stretched out, you cannot put me down. Now those are the words of a man who knows, really knows in his experience, that God has no equal. I wonder, have those words of comfort been spoken to your heart? If not, drink in the words of verses 25 and 26. Why not? If you want to, if you're thinking, well, how can I apply this? How do I get a view of God who has no equal? This week, every night, before you go to bed, open your curtains, stare up at the stars, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens and say, who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And then go to bed in the light of that truth. Dave, can you move on to the next one? Yeah, there we go. The fifth thing we need to hear is that God does care. We complain that he doesn't care about our miserable lives, but he does. We think maybe he's too big and too great to be bothered with the details of insects like us. And we say, look, verse 27, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Isaiah wants us to see that the Lord does see even the details of our lives. It may not feel like that, but he does. In fact, because he does not tire, he's able to give strength to the weary. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It's another great image, the image of the eagle, to encourage you as you trust the Lord. Maybe if your life is sort of hard and you're finding it really tough to trust the Lord, and you're walking along the road, sort of weighed down, you want a practical thing to do, a way to just encourage your heart. If you're walking down the street, just lift up your arm and shout out, "Eagles!" And then everyone around you will trust in the Lord. For those that don't know, the Eagles is also the name of the football team I support. In fact, a confession to make. When I was a pastor in our church in Cheltenham, we just got projectors installed like this for our song words. And at the time, we used to sing a particular number from Hillsong called Lord, I Come to You. And I have to confess that I changed the database lyrics so that every time we sang, Rise Up Like the Eagles. So, confession. Forget my childish immaturity. Use the eagles to remember. That's telling you God really does care. God does care. Even in all the things that are happening, God does care. Now, I think those five truths are wonderful enough on their own. There's one last thing I want to show us before we finish. Yeah, if you could move on. Isaiah 40 has something even better than those five things to teach us. Let's leave Isaiah 40 and finish in the New Testament. You want to turn to Mark chapter 1. Because once we understand what Isaiah 40 is all about, I hope you're going to begin to see that what Mark says at the start of his gospel is just mind-blowing. It is incredible what he says. Look how Mark begins his gospel. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now just think about the implications of what Mark is saying there. He is saying, God has promised that he would come to his people, and he has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about the reverberations of this. Remember you had all those people in Babylon crying out, God is nowhere. Well, 500 years later, you've got the Jews in Jerusalem, and they're still complaining, and they're saying, God is nowhere. Where are you, Lord? And Mark, as it were, he takes that phrase, God is nowhere, and simply by adding a space between two letters, he changes God is nowhere so that it now becomes God is now here. The highway has been built. God has come to us in the person of Jesus. Now, that is mind-blowing because, and I encourage you to do that, you can go through chapter 40 and that means all of what Isaiah has said is true about Jesus. It means that Jesus came to comfort his people like a mother comforts her chicks. It means Jesus is the good shepherd whose sheep know his voice, who lays down his life for his sheep. It means that Jesus is the one who pays the price on the cross, that all our sin and Christ's righteousness measures up so it's perfectly dealt with. It explains why John the Baptist has to come preparing the way by preaching a message of forgiveness and repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's why Jesus also stood up against the Romans and religious leaders, just like Onken did against the Burgomaster in Hamburg. It also means that Jesus is really God. Later on in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 4, the disciples see Jesus calm a storm, and Mark tells us that they are terrified by that. They don't think, oh, isn't Jesus great? They are terrified. Why are they terrified? They're terrified because of passages like Isaiah 40. They know, as good Jews, that the Lord holds the water and the waves in his hands. God Almighty. So when they realize that Jesus is that person, they fear him because he has no equal. He is the living God Almighty who made the heavens and earth. He is the firstborn over all creations, we thought last week. So that is incredible what Mark is saying about Jesus. That even though he's so mighty and he is to be feared, he's also so tender that he comforts and he cares. He's the one who knows your burdens. Whatever it is that you're going through right now, he knows. Jesus sees and cares. Jesus is the only one who can make this offer. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So that this morning, that is what we need to hear when it feels like and it looks like God is nowhere. Most of all, we need Jesus. Because in Jesus, God is now here. Isn't that amazing? Here in power in our lives, here in tenderness, here in comfort, here giving us all that we need, and it's all in Jesus. So let's trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we pray, we want to come to you and confess that I'm sure all of us, myself included, have put Jesus in a little box. We think we know who he is, that he lived a long time and he did some nice things. But Lord, I pray that Isaiah will help us to see how great Jesus is. And now, in the silence of our own hearts, we want to lift up to you whatever that the situation that we're facing, the situation where it feels as if you're not there. And I pray through the work of your Spirit now, open our eyes so that we can see you in that situation, comforting us, working in power, taking away our burdens, dealing with our sin. Just a few moments silence to lift up whatever situation it is to the Lord. And Heavenly Father, as we pray that this won't just be a nice fuzzy feeling on a Sunday. We pray that we will, through the work of your Holy Spirit, we will take Jesus with us into next week and into all those circumstances we're going to face. That God may be with us in Jesus wherever we go and whatever we do. And we pray that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.